Chelsea Thomas was 7 years old in 1995 when her situation made national headlines. The story was carried in papers across the United States. Chelsea, for the first 7 years of her life, was unable to smile. She was missing a key nerve in her face, controlled the muscles that would have made it possible for her to smile. It's a very rare condition. It has other symptoms as well. It's called Mobius syndrome. It only afflicts about 1,000 people nationwide a year. Chelsea endured 2 8-hour surgeries on 2 separate occasions, which they took muscle and nerve from her leg and put into her face. At the surgery, I'm happy to report, both of them were successful, although it, from what reports I could read, it still took a while for her to learn to use her new facility and be able to smile, but her smile was restored. There's a lot of folks who seem to be unable to smile as well, who do not have Mobius syndrome. From all outward indications, though, you would think they could not smile. They seemingly have a permanent frown on their face. I always try to encourage folks that are sad, people that are hurting, and it's a part of life to be sad. It's a part of life to grieve and to hurt. We acknowledge that. Christianity is not something that just whitewashes over that and says, oh, everybody be happy. No, that's suffering is real, and sadness, discouragement, all of that is real. But we have a capacity as believers to be joyful in spite of what happens to us. To be joyful at the same time we're sad. If we know the right reasons for being joyful, and if we choose to be joyful. But you know, some folks refuse to be joyful. I don't know how many times I've, over the years, visited someone and I've shared some biblical perspective with them, something that should make them rejoice. Did my best to encourage them, and all I get back is a series of but, this is what I have to deal with, but, this is my condition, but. Let me tell you something. I believe that's one word is not going to be in God's vocabulary or anybody's vocabulary in heaven. Not going to be allowed. I'm not suggesting that suffering is not real and that it's not heavy and it's not difficult, and we ought to be able to share that with one another. But if you refuse to find any joy because of the preponderance of the things that are not right in your life, then you'll never be joyful. Yeah, there's a lot of people that can't smile and they don't have Mobius syndrome. I think I would call what they have Mobius syndrome. Howard Hendricks, well-known writer and educator, used to say that occasionally he would come up to somebody and ask him, how are you doing, brother so-and-so? And the response that he said he would often get was, well, brother Howard, I'm doing okay, I guess, under the circumstances. To which Howard's reply was, well, what in the world are you doing down there under the circumstances anyway? See, it's a choice whether or not we decide to rejoice in all that God's given to us. The world's idea of happiness is circumstantial. It has to do with how much a person can acquire, how much they can achieve, or how much pain they can avoid, period. But when Jesus gave us the Beatitudes, He said something much, much different than that. I want to share this with you, and I've been trying to say it for 3 weeks, and I'm almost at a loss. It's so deep, and yet it's kind of circular, and we need to see this. To understand the Beatitudes, we need to first of all understand they are pronouncements of happiness upon us as God's people. But the pronouncements Jesus made, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, those pronouncements will hold true if we meet God's requirements, you see. They are based on our obedience. For every beatitude, poorness of spirit, mourning, and hungering, thirsting after righteousness, whatever it is, for every one of those, you can find a statement in the New Testament that tells us that should be our perspective. That should be our choice. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, which indicates humility rather than pride before God. And we have many statements in the New Testament telling us we should be humble people. We should humble ourselves. So the Beatitudes are pronouncements of happiness based on or dependent upon whether or not we're obedient to what we're told to do as Christians. Now, secondly, our obedience then, once we access our will and choose to be obedient and choose to be humble or whatever it may be, then that becomes an indication of our relationship with God and our status as His children. And our status, you might say, is our kingdom status yet to come. Once we begin to be obedient, that indicates that God's at work in our life and the Holy Spirit's empowering us, because without God's help, nobody would be happy other than for circumstances. So the Beatitudes are pronouncements of happiness based on our obedience then, and once we obey in these areas, then that is an indication to ourselves primarily as well as others that we are children of God, we have a kingdom status, and then our status as children of God becomes the reason why we can rejoice and be happy right now. Although we haven't realized the final end result, we only know the promise and the assurance of it. So the pronouncement that begins with happiness leads us to the matter of obedience, which is an indication of our status, which produces within us happiness. You need to dwell on that for a little while. I've been trying to put that in a chart for 3 weeks. It's really difficult to do. So I finally just said, I'm going to put it up there in words. Now we know when Jesus said blessed, that word means to be happy, to be joyful. And we've been looking at the requirements, the obedience part on our behalf. What does it take? What are the requirements then for us to achieve this happiness? And we have noted four already. Being poor in spirit, those who mourn, those that are meek, and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, we labeled them this way: an attitude of humility, a grieving conscience, compliant restraint, and righteous ambition. I want to add two more today. I don't know if I'll actually get to the second one, but we'll see how it goes. But this would be number five in our list here of requirements. And I apologize, I should have put number five, but for some reason I put number one. But you'll know that's number five in our total list. And this one is in verse 7, and it is what I would describe this way: indiscriminate compassion. Not discriminating to passion, compassion, but indiscriminate compassion. Verse 5 or verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful." So if you want to just do it this way, you can just put mercy. But I'm trying my best to give a description here of mercy in this point. And that's why I chose the words indiscriminate compassion. The word mercy denotes the compassionate withholding of deserved judgment. The compassionate withholding of deserved judgment. We talk about God's mercy and God's grace, and they are two sides of the same coin. Mercy means because of the shed blood of Christ and our faith in Him, He does not judge us. He withholds that which we actually deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is the giving of life and the giving of all that comes with knowing Christ, and we don't deserve that, but we receive it. They are opposites in that regard. So, we can say then that mercy is the compassionate withholding of what is deserved. But there's another aspect to mercy which we must include. Mercy is not only the compassionate withholding of what is deserved, but mercy is also the compassionate relief from suffering that others have. The compassionate relief then of the results of sin, you might say. Practical help. Now, you'll remember the story, obviously, you will remember the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Now, I'm going to summarize it because you know it so well. The Samaritan, which was that group of people, basically were part Jew, part Gentile, and they were rejected by the Jewish people. They were avoided by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritan. In the story Jesus tells, it is the Jewish man that is robbed and beaten and left to die along the road, and two Jewish leaders in their religion, a Levite and a priest, pass him by. And for whatever good reasons they thought they had, left him to die. Along comes a Samaritan who, seeing that Jewish man lying alongside of the road, would have had every reason to say, well, he's getting what he deserves. Look how he treats me and the rest of the Samaritan people. He's getting what he deserves. But is that what the Samaritan did? No. The Samaritan man ministered to him, bound up his wounds, took him to the inn, paid his fees. And at the end of that story, in verse 37 of Luke 10, Jesus says this. And he said, this, he says this to the people he's hearing, the account that he's giving. And he said, let's back up for just a minute. Verse 36, where I need to be. Jesus said this. So which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And now every Sunday school child knows the answer to that, the Samaritan. But look at verse 37. And he said, he answers it here. And he doesn't say the Samaritan, but Jesus says this. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The Samaritan was merciful because he didn't render what the Jewish man, by his very nationality and actions, deserved, but instead withheld that harsh judgment. And not only did he stop rather than pass by and point a finger and say, well, he's sure getting what he deserves. No, he actually, in compassion, reached out and ministered to him and relieved his suffering. That's mercy. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, we have this plain statement. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Of all people, we as Christians should be merciful. We could have said this about the Jewish people in the days of the Good Samaritan too. We certainly say it about us in this dispensation. We of all people ought to be merciful people because we are the recipients of God's mercy. Every last Christian who's ever been born again by the Spirit of God deserves to go to hell. You understand that? We just don't stop to think about that. What we deserve is eternal punishment because of our sin. But Jesus reserved that judgment. He did not give us what we deserved. He was merciful. And we're going to enjoy that mercy in everything that He has for us going forward. But boy, it's so hard for us sometimes to be merciful. It's a tough one. It's so easy to point that finger and say, well, they deserve that. Well, they're bringing that on themselves. They could have done this. They could have made that decision. It's their own fault. That's what we tend to say. Years ago, my church in West Virginia, I had a family that was very, very, well, they didn't have very much at all. They lived way up on the top of the hill on the very, very outskirts. I mean, you know, the road went to their house, dead-ended at their house. It wasn't a very nice house, if you could call it that. But the man and the woman who lived there had been saved before I ever came to the church, and they had four or five kids, and they brought them every Sunday. In those days, we ran vans, picked up people, and the brother, he drove a van every week, came early. But they didn't dress quite nice like some people did, and they weren't just quite as well-groomed, and kids weren't always as clean as it's some other kids, but they were there. They loved God. They didn't have very much. A man worked. He didn't work at a job that paid very much. But I'm telling you, every time, my vacation came around, that man would slip a $5 bill or something like that in my hand and say, I want you to take this with you. Enjoy it. You talk about something humbling. Well, they had a daughter, made a lot of wrong choices, got her life messed up. She had a child, and she didn't really take very good care of the child, and grandma and grandpa were basically keeping the child, at least part of the time. I know they brought him to church. Well, I had another lady in the church. Now, please understand, this lady meant well. But she thought this little child was not being taken care of because he wasn't always just very clean, and his clothes were pretty tattered and worn. And as little toddlers do, they, you know, a lot of times always have a runny nose and this and that. And she was just, in her mind, so compassionate, and she was so concerned this child was not being taken care of. And she came to me and she wanted me to go to the authorities to have the child removed. I refused to do that. I refused politely, but I refused. I said, this child is not abused. This child just comes from a poor family. Well, she got angry, left the church, you know, all that. That's beside the point. But here's my point. She didn't have any mercy. She didn't have any mercy for the young lady and her choices. She didn't have any mercy for the family that she thought wasn't doing their job. She didn't pitch in and buy any clothes or do anything to help. But that's what was required. When you lack mercy, You're never very happy yourself either. And I guess that's the end result of it for her. God wants us to be merciful. And God never said, be merciful to this one and not be merciful to that one. God never said, pick and choose who you want to be merciful to. God never said, pick and choose who deserves it and who doesn't. God just said, be merciful, just as your Father also. Well, let's move on. Number six, right? Although it says number two. In addition to indiscriminate compassion, I actually forgot something, but I think I referred to it. But let me just quickly mention in verse seven, where he says, "Blessed are the merciful." The forward look to what God has given and the basis for our joy is, "For they shall obtain mercy." And I covered the fact that God was merciful to us. I just didn't point out that part of the verse. But now let's move on to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For this one I've chosen the description personal holiness. To be holy means to be separated from sin. You might say it means to be cleansed or forgiven of sin. Positionally, we are holy in that regard. The word translated purity here comes from a Greek word which was used to describe metals or ore, if you would, that was subjected to the fire to eliminate the impurities in the metal. And as the ore or the metal would melt, the impurities would be, you know, separated. And that's the word here. And so it has to do with the forgiveness and the cleansing from sin. Now, we know as Christians, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins forever were at that point forgiven. By the way, all of our sins at that point were future. So they were all forgiven. He didn't take care of part of them and say, now it's up to you to do good. No, they're all forgiven. They're all under the blood of Christ. And positionally, we are children of God, we are forgiven of our sins, and we are holy, sanctified, as the word that's often translated from the same Greek root word. We are holy or sanctified as Christians, positionally, before God, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice in our behalf and our faith in Him. But practically, we have this matter of sin we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis, and because the sin nature is still present, that's a battle. And sometimes we yield to temptation, and we make wrong choices, and we sin. I was telling my wife this week as we were driving down the road, I won't get into the details, but I said, you know, I'm sure I committed a lot of sins in my life. But here's one, God help me, I don't think I've ever committed. And I don't understand why people do this. You just, you know, how you have conversations like this. And about that time, some guy passed me in a no passing center line thing. And, you know, and I got really uptight and angry. And she said, well, there's another one of your sins. Doesn't take very long before they pop out, you know. So to someone who is pure in heart is someone who continually, as a Christian, is seeking the cleansing of sin that is referred to in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He will always forgive us. He is faithful. He is faithful and He's just. He's just in doing so because He's already paid the price and shed His blood for them. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that means not forgive us for salvation. He's already done that. But to forgive us in the sense that it's not a barrier between Him and us. He's a holy God. And we're to be holy. And so when we confess our sins, He forgives us or sends them away. And they are no longer a barrier between us and God. in our family relationship with Him. So He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then it says this, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we practice that kind of confession of sin, we're aware of our sin, and we have the continual and ongoing cleansing from sin that is provided for believers, that I think it would be apt to describe us then as pure at heart. But when believers fall into that circumstance and situation where they want to excuse their sin and not repent of it and not forsake it, they may have eternal salvation, but as far as their relationship with their Heavenly Father, that's not what it should be. And they wouldn't, I don't think, fall into the category of someone who'd be pure at heart in a practical sense. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes these words. He says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So just as we are told to be merciful, we are told that we should be holy in practice. Now looking again at verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And then it says this, "For they shall see God." Now you and I cannot see God in this lifetime. I mean, you know, if God wanted to reveal Himself to us, I mean, He certainly could do that. But He's not in the habit of doing that in this dispensation. Even in the Old Testament, very rare thing for anybody to see God. But those who are pure at heart shall see God. It's just simply pointing to that future status we'll have in the kingdom when we will help Him rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years, and we will be His servants, and we will see Him in resurrected glory, seated in the capital in Jerusalem. Then throughout all eternity, we will have that personal, physical presence of Christ with us, and we shall see Him. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, we read these words, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So seeing Him means being like Him. It means being free from the sin nature and free from the need of constant purification and confession of sin, and we will be like Him. And that is a reason to be happy in this day, at this moment. Indiscriminate compassion should bring about happiness in our life, as should personal holiness. A number of years ago, the Gallup organization did one of their polls that they titled, at least the write-up or the results were revealed under the title, "The Saints Among Us." And the Gallup organization did their research among those who profess to be Christians. I don't know all the questions they asked. I don't have all the details. But their conclusion was that somewhere between 6 and 10% of professing Christians were really, truly committed believers. Wow. Only somewhere in the vicinity of 6 to 10% of all those Christians in America who profess to be Christians and know Christ really are committed, dedicated servants of Christ. That's what they concluded. And here is some of the wording in their revealing of their work. They said this. They said of that 6 to 10% that were truly committed, they are more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. Does that sound like mercy to you? Yeah. They are more involved in charitable activities. Does that sound like the other flip side of mercy? Yeah. They are more involved in practical Christianity. By being merciful is about as practical a Christianity as you can get. They are absolutely committed to prayer. But here's what I want you to see. This last part of the statement. They are far, far happier than the rest of the population. That may have surprised a lot of folks. They may not have expected that result in their polling and in their work, but we could have determined the same by simply understanding what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in what we call the Beatitudes.